If you're watching with Blurton Baptist Church in Herons Cross, you're very welcome to our service this morning. We are today in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is where you'll find our reading this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll conclude our reading at verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, "For all this I considered in my heart even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest." And we trust God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another Lord's Day in which we celebrate together the risen Christ. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, we ask your blessing be upon our time together in the Word of God. May you open up its truths to our hearts and open up our hearts to its truths. And Lord, may we be receptive to the things that we hear. We pray for anyone who's watching in today who perhaps does not know thee as Savior, that this very day they might put their trust in the only one who can prepare our hearts and souls for eternity. And Lord, we pray for your people today, that you would help us to take account of our lives, to number our days, to recognize that we have a golden opportunity to serve you here and now, and that we would do so in obedience to your word. Now, Father, we pray that you bless your word to us today, encourage us in its truth, build us up in the faith most holy, and that for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to picture this morning two men standing side by side. Perhaps they are neighbors, maybe they are colleagues. One man is a moral man. He knows the difference between right and wrong. And the other man is deeply immoral. The first man attends church every week, but the second man does not. And the good man gives of time and talent and money to good causes. He supports both church and charity, but the second fellow spends every penny he earns on himself in pursuit of his own selfish interests. One man is said to be a good man, whereas the second man has a reputation as a bad man. The second man curses like a sailor. His language is often profane, and God's name is used in vain, peppering every conversation. Whereas the first man is wary of his words. He never swears, and he's especially careful never to blaspheme God. Both die the same day. Both men stand before God. Who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? Well, the answer to that question might surprise you, for it would seem that, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, both men are destined for the one great event of life. They are both destined for the grave. And there's not a man on earth who can tell you what tomorrow will bring. He knows not whether it will bring love or hatred, blessing or cursing. The only thing we can be sure about is dying. And we're not prepared truly to live until we're ready to die. Solomon has been dwelling upon the subject of death. In the previous chapter, chapter 8, which we looked at last Sunday morning, he considered the apparent injustice of a wicked man's passing and how that his evil deeds are forgotten, and at his funeral a eulogy is given in which he is often praised. But here Solomon reminds us that every man, whether he is especially wicked or not, will die, and that all men need to prepare for that one great event in life. Notice that twice in our opening reading, Solomon reminds us there is one event that all men must face. Look there in verse 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event. And then in verse 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. In the light of the looming specter of your death, you ought to prepare yourself by, first of all, entering into a relationship with the Lord. Let's look at verses 1 to 6 again. Solomon begins, "For all this," that is, considering all that I've said before about death and dying, and he's touched on this subject numerous times in the book, he said, "I considered in my heart even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." Now think for a moment about the hand of God. When you think about the hand of God, what do you realize? Well, there are a number of things that you should understand. That first of all, it is a creative hand. It is God's hand that has made us. Hebrews 1:10 says, "The Lord in the beginning has laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands." The hand of God is not only a creative hand, it's a sovereign hand in control of all of life's affairs. By the hand of God, the course of our lives are set, and day by day he directs our path. Whether indeed that path takes us along a pathway of blessing or may lead to a valley of tears, who can say? But understand that overall, God is sovereign. Job very wisely asked of his wife, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil, bad?" Then the hand of God may be a terrible hand for those who do not know Christ as their Savior. Hebrews 10 tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And Isaiah reminds us again and again concerning that judging hand that his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God is ever judging sinners, and God will judge sinners forever. I wouldn't wish to stand in the place of a lost man before a holy God in the hour of judgment. What a terrible place to be. But for the believer, the hand of God is a blessed hand. It's a saving hand. In Psalms chapter 22 and verse 16, we are reminded that the same hands that flung the stars into space, the same hands that formed the worlds and everything within the world, were nailed to a cross for our sin, that there they pierced my hands and my feet. It's a keeping hand. The Lord Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." It's a healing hand. In Matthew's gospel, we read of the healing of a leper. It says, "Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And it's an upholding hand. Isaiah again says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And it is into that righteous hand, into the hand of his righteousness, that the wise entrust their souls and their works. But as to the rest of humanity, whether they are moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, noble or ignoble, their end is the same. Verse 2, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. There is one event to all. And it matters not whether we consider ourselves a good person or a bad person. It makes no difference whether we are a churchgoer or a church avoider. It makes no difference whatsoever. All things come alike to all. Everyone is subject to the curse of death, irrespective of their outlook morally, or indeed if they are an immoral individual. You say, well, surely God would not send a seemingly good person to hell. You would think so. But Jesus, in a parable in Luke chapter 18, speaks of just such a circumstance. When he says this, he spake this parable unto certain, Luke 18 verse 9, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he's praying with himself. He's not praying to God. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. You see, there you see a bad man saved. A tax collector, an extortioner, a robber, a thief. And yet in recognizing his wrong, he comes and he cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he receives the mercies of God. But the Pharisee comes, and he's a religious man, and he's a moral man, and he's a law-keeping man, and he's a man who gives to his church, as it were. He gives of his finances, he gives his tithes, and all the rest of it. But listen, you find in that passage that the good man is lost, and the bad man is justified. You may be a good man as the world counts goodness, but in failing to respond to Christ, you're ill prepared for eternity. And so verse 2 of our opening reading in Ecclesiastes 9 gives us five contrasts between the characters of men, yet one fate for both. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. That's to the moral man and the immoral man. To the good and to the clean and to the unclean. To those who are ceremonially pure and those who are impure. To him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. To the religious and the irreligious. As is the good, so is the sinner. To the noble and the ignoble. He that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. To the filthy tongued and to the clean tongue. There's one great event for all. All will die. After that, they go to the dead, says the scripture. And whether one seeks to live a moral life or abandons oneself to hedonism and an immoral life, all are summed up as being subject to the depravity of the human heart. Now, that's not to say that every man is as bad as he can be. But it is to say that without Christ, Every man is as bad off as he can be. And look at the summation of Solomon's thoughts there in verse 3 at the tail end. He says, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Charles Swindoll writes, we've heard about the doctrine of depravity all our lives, but not much about the doctrine of insanity, right? Lurking in the human heart is a permanent mixture of evil and insanity. What an awful mixture, meanness and madness. How else can we explain the moral insanity, the sexual insanity, the homicidal insanity, the rationalization, the insane rationalization, the materialistic madness, the intellectual madness, the judicial madness of our times? It's absolutely insane. How many times have you heard someone say, the whole world has gone mad? Well, friends, the Bible says exactly the same thing. You see, even in the best of us lurks the worst of us. And every one of us is capable of the most dreadful and appalling actions. No matter how moral we may think we are, no matter how charitable we may appear, or how religious we seem on the outside, since all has sinned, all will die, and all will die not just physically but eternally without Jesus Christ. So that the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But, verse 4, notice these three words, there is hope. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. You know, we say where there's life, there's hope. And Solomon says exactly the same thing. He says a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, understand that whilst in our culture, in our society, we often view dogs with affection as cute animals, clever animals. We keep them as pets. But in Bible times, dogs were diseased mongrels. They were filthy scavengers. Whereas the lion is the king of the beasts. But what use is a dead lion? After death, his majestic and his regal persona is gone. He's no longer feared. His power is taken from him. He's robbed of his strength, and he goes to the grave. So that even the meanest and mangiest of animals is of more value, is better off than him because he has life. Well, how is the living man better off than the dead man? Well, here's how. The living man knows he will die, and he presently has opportunity to prepare for it. You see, you're not prepared to live, really, until you're prepared to die. But once you're dead, all hope is gone. Verse 6, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. You know, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, the Lord Jesus speaks to us about two individuals who passed away. He speaks of a beggar by the name of Lazarus who sits at a rich man's gate. And the rich man passes by this poor beggar day by day, but he takes no account of him and offers him no comfort in this world. And both men die. The rich man dies, and the Lazarus dies. And as Lazarus dies, he's carried by the angels into paradise into Abraham's bosom. But the rich man sadly goes to hell. And in hell, he makes an appeal unto Abraham as he can see him across the chasm of Sheol, across the chasm of paradise, that he would give him just a little droplet of water upon his tongue. And Abraham says this to him in response to that request, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things. The things that you thought were good. The best seats in the restaurant, the fancy car, the flashy clothes, Those things that you focused on, you enjoyed in your lifetime. And Lazarus had none of those things. Now he is comforted and you're tormented. You see what happened here? This man dies and everything that he loved, everything that he hated in life has perished with him. Their love, their hatred, their envy has now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. You see, once life is over, that's it. There's no more hope for you. Without Christ, there's no more hope. And there's no point in people praying over your corpse. And there's no point in people lighting candles on your behalf. You're gone to face your Maker. Death is an appointment with God. Hebrews 9:27, we quote it often, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, of course, there are those who would teach us that there is hope after death, that they hold out a flicker of hope for the dead. There are those who teach us the doctrine of purgatory, that no matter how badly you live in this life, you can die in your sin, and then you will be roasted and tortured for such a period of time until your sin is purged from you, and then you can enter into the bliss of heaven. My friends, listen, that is an unbiblical doctrine. Not only that, it's a blasphemous doctrine, because the Bible says it's the blood of Jesus Christ that purges us from sin. It's what was done on Calvary that is God's means of purging our sin and cleansing us. Then there are those who teach us that you will get a second chance by means of proxy baptisms. That once you're dead, if you have died in sin and unbelief, others may come along and they may be baptized in life on your behalf. They may name you, even though your body is in the grave and your soul has gone out into eternity. They may name you and be baptized for you, and God will reckon that to your account. Again, that's a blasphemous doctrine. What a blasphemous thing to teach, that God will reckon to your account that which is done by a sinner in a baptismal pool. Friends, God will only reckon what Christ has done to your account. And the Bible knows nothing of these doctrines. When a man dies, he meets God and is judged based upon his relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's only when your soul is saved and you are accepted by God in Christ that your life and works born out by faith may not be accepted. Look at verse 7. It says at the tail end of that verse, "For God now accepteth thy works." Works apart from faith are unacceptable. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." No matter how righteous you may appear, no matter how moral or sacrificial or noble or religious or careful with your tongue and your lifestyle, listen, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And having settled the matter of eternity, you now find yourself in a place where you may enjoy time. And Solomon encourages us to do just that. He says, once you've settled the death question, once you've settled the eternal question, well, now you can enjoy the life question. You can really enter into those things in life that are valuable and those things that are worthy. What are some of the things he cites? Well, look in verse 7. He tells us to enjoy moments with our loved ones. "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart." You know, in a few weeks' time, we're looking forward, all of us pretty much, to sitting around a Christmas table and enjoying a Christmas meal with all the trimmings, the turkey and the Brussels sprouts and the roast potatoes and the honey glazed carrots. You know the picture, you get the idea. But here's the thing, you can have that meal any time of the year. You know, it's not like a turkey is rationed until Christmas. You can have a turkey in July. You can get Brussels sprouts in July. You can have honey glazed carrots in July. You don't have to wait till December for that dinner. And yet with all, everybody considers that meal to be special. Why? I'll tell you why. What makes that special is not what's on the table, but who's around the table. And Solomon says, once you're saved, you should begin to appreciate and enjoy the blessings of God to the fullest and make the most of life. And in Bible times, meal times were times of company. They were times for family. They were times for friends. Even in the early church, whenever they came to observe the Lord's table, they preceded the ordinance with a love feast. There was a fellowship around the table first. Every now and then, my wife and I like to watch the Great British Bake Off. And, you know, we've watched those competitors baking some of the most amazing cakes and various items that are presented to the judges. And you look at those things and you think, man, that's a work of art. You know, it doesn't just look like it tastes good, but, I mean, it just is good to look at. It's pleasing to the eye, as you expect it to be, just as pleasing to the palate. But imagine if one of those beautiful creations was given to you to enjoy. Imagine if one of those competitors came and gave you the winning cake and you had that cake to enjoy, but you lived alone. And you had nobody to enjoy it with. Do you not see that the joy of it would be somewhat diminished? That the joy of meal times is about who gathers with us in those meal times. Now listen here, God's word is calling upon you and I to love and to enjoy the people who matter the most in our life, and to do so as a matter of urgency. Go thy way, he says. Get to it. Don't waste any time. Life is too short. Don't miss this opportunity. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your friends, because once you're dead, it's over. And then he says, enjoy the comforts of life. In verse 8, let thy garments be always white. Let thy head lack no ointment. White garments were worn at weddings and festive occasions, much like people in our culture might wear an Easter outfit or a Christmas outfit. And people get new clothes at Easter, new clothes at Christmas, and they wear those clothes and they feel good, and you feel better in yourself and you feel blessed perhaps. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that. The scriptures are telling us here to enjoy those things as a gift from God, as a blessing of life, not just on Easter Sunday or Christmas Day, but every day to relish the Lord's blessings upon you, to be thankful unto him. And now, we don't make those things our life's purpose, but we're grateful when we have the opportunity, and we rejoice in God's provision for us. Let thy hair lack no ointment. People in Bible times used scented ointments as part of everyday cleansing. You know, sometimes it's the simple things in life to be thankful for. You know, this week I interviewed one of our missionaries, a missionary in South America, and she said that one of the things she missed in that country as in her mission was bistro gravy. I mean, seriously. And you and I might look at that and think, really, that's the only thing you miss? But friends, sometimes it's the simple thing. When she returned home, one of the things that she's now enjoying is a warm shower. She's been used these last few years to being under a cold shower with you know, poor water flow. But now she comes back and she enjoys a warm shower. And she's blessed every time she steps into that shower. You see, friends, those are little things, little blessings. And that's what the Bible is telling us. If you've got a nice home, enjoy it. If you have a nice shower, enjoy it. If you can sit in a nice bath and soak, enjoy it. You see, all of these things are the blessings of God. That you are able to do that at all comes from the gracious hand of God's provision. Then in verse 9 he says, enjoy the embrace of your love. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which she hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Now, Solomon is focusing here upon marital relationships. The book of Proverbs, he tells us, a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, remember, he is writing this at the end of his days. He is messed up maritally. He has now 1,000 women in his life. And evidently, he's telling us, listen, don't do as I do, you know, don't do as I did, but learn from me. And he tells us that, first of all, we ought to live with our wives. That is, we should dwell with them. You know, some people are married, but they live separate lives. They live in the same house, but they live lives apart from each other. God never designed marriage to be that way. He didn't design it so that you lived one life and your husband or your wife lived another life. He didn't design it so as you had one group of friends and your wife has another group of friends, that you have one interest and your wife has a completely different set of interests, and the two of you never meet in the middle at any point, at any time. Listen, here's what the Bible says, 1 Peter 3:7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, intimately, knowing them, understanding them, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. But he doesn't just say live with your wife. He says live joyfully with her, that you're to delight yourself in her. Is your marriage partner the person in whom you delight? It should be. Do you enjoy her? Do you enjoy him? Do you enjoy spending time with her, talking with her, laughing with her? Do you enjoy just having her in your company? And then he adds, live joyfully with your wife whom thou lovest. Not only to dwell with her, not only to delight in her, but be devoted to her. Husbands, we're told in Ephesians 5 that you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Sometimes I jokingly say to my wife that I only exist to make her happy. But actually, there's a measure of truth in that. And then he says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. There it speaks of the duration of our marriage. We're to be dwelling with each other in marriage, delighting in each other in marriage, devoted to each other in marriage, and there should be a lifetime duration to each other in marriage. You see, marriage is a till death us do part contract, agreement, arrangement. We're agreeing to grow old together. Sadly, as some grow older, they grow apart, and many marriages fall apart toward the end of the days as men and women become restless and as they become discontent and as they begin to look back at their youth with longing, and consequently they become unfaithful. And when that happens, people not only throw away their marriage, but they throw away even their own long-term happiness. Many a fellow leaves his wife for a younger woman, only to have the younger woman leave him after the chase is over, and there he is, left on his own, having sacrificed it all, when if he had been true to his vows, he'd still be a happy and blessed man. And then in verse 10, he tells us to enjoy the fruit of your labors. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whether thou goest. Whatever you do, do it wholeheartedly. Do it as unto the Lord. Throw yourself into it. Do it with a gusto. You know, this is as true, or it ought to be as true in church life as it is in business life. Paul tells us that we're not to be slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. You know, if you've got a job to go to tomorrow or once this second lockdown is over, you ought to throw yourself into it. You ought to give your all to it. You ought to be the best employee in the premises. Or if there's something else that you're involved in here at church, if you've got a ministry here, throw yourself into it. And enough with this half-hearted kind of way. Enough of this, you know, just something I pick up and do on Sundays and leave and forget the... No, give yourself to it. Be all out for Jesus. And why should that be our approach? Because this is it, friends. There is no redo. There's no rerun. There's no reset. There's no second chances. The psalmist Moses says of our lives that they're lived as a tale that is told. When I read that scripture, I often think of telling children a story and sitting them down with a little storybook. Perhaps my children or my grandchildren are sitting on my knee and I read them a little child's storybook and they're enjoying the story, and you get to the last page and you turn the last page and you get to the happily ever after part, and the little face looks up at you and it says, read it again, Grandad. But friends, in life there is no read it again. This is it. Such being the case, there is no better time. Indeed, there is no other time in which you can trust Jesus to be saved. Why don't you do that today? Why don't you take the opportunity today? This is it. Life is not a practice run. Listen, it doesn't matter what mumbo jumbo is preached over your dead corpse. It makes no difference what candles are lit. It matters not one ounce if someone is being baptized on your behalf. This is it. This is the real thing. There's no redo. You've got to get it right. And maybe you need to get right with God today. Maybe you need to be saved today. No matter how good you may think you are, no matter how religious you may be, no matter how others may hold you in high regard or reputation, every one of us is a sinner, and every one of us stands in need of the Savior, and the only Savior of man there is Jesus Christ. Ask Him today to forgive your sin and to save your soul. But Christian life is not a dry run for us either. Our works are in the hand of God, according to verse 1 of our reading. Are you serving Him as you ought? Are you engaged in some form of ministry? Are you a witness for Him? Are you taking full advantage of today as an opportunity to glorify Christ in this life? Are you appreciative of the blessings He sends, of the people He sends your way? Are you truly thankful for loved ones, for your spouse, for your friends? Are you glad for the clothes on your back, the roof over your head, the food in your stomach, for a job to go to? Value those things. Enjoy them by all means before God as a gift from Him, and give yourself wholeheartedly to whatever course He has set for you in this life. But above all, live for His glory and bless His holy name. For friends, this is it. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word today. We thank You for the wisdom of this book of Ecclesiastes. We thank You, O God, that it points us in the right direction, that it reminds us that we have only one life. And Lord, that we will ultimately come before Your judgment seat, that we will pass away and we will come and stand before You. So Lord, help us to be prepared. If we're listening in today and we're not saved, help us to make that decision to become a Christian, to trust Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin and the salvation of our soul. Lord, help us to pray even the prayer of that publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But if we are Christians today, help us to see also, Lord, that this life is no dry run. That we and I, you and I, that we are being prepared for eternity, and that we are to give ourselves to Your glory, not just when we die, but before we die. And to do so wholeheartedly. Help us to live for Jesus. Help us to give Him first place. Help us to be what we ought to be as followers of His. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for listening. Lord willing, we'll see you this evening at 6 o'clock when once again we'll be in the book of Matthew.